Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. A powerful exhortation from Paul to love sincerely, to hate what is evil, and to cling to what is good. He challenges us to be devoted to one another in love, to honor others above ourselves, and to serve the Lord with zeal. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our study in the book of Romans, in which we seek God's grace to embody these principles in our daily lives as we interact with others. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. And do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for June 9th, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Romans entitled, Transformative Love, Beyond Words to Deeds.
You please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Paul has been giving us practical exhortations based on the gospel, based really on the first 11 chapters of the book. And he begins rightly with really our vertical duties toward God, and that in light of the gospel, we are to live our lives as living sacrifices unto the Lord. And then he shows us our horizontal duties toward one another. And in order for us to meet those horizontal duties, God has given the church gifts, and Christians minister to one another, and they receive comfort and encouragement and teaching and mercy and help from God through God's people. And so even these horizontal duties flow out of our relationship with God. And last week, we spoke about, about the high degree of self that we have, or independence that we have in our culture. I remember back in high school taking Japanese as my foreign language, and I forgot much of it, but a few years ago, our family was back in Hawaii, and my older girls and I had hiked up to the pillboxes in Lanikai overlooking the ocean there. It's a beautiful spot, and we were probably the only non-Japanese nationals on this trail, and there was a couple beautiful spots for a photo, and so I went up to a Japanese couple, and I said, sumimasen, shashin wo totte kudasai. And held out my camera or my phone, and they said, oh, hi, and I said, oh, you know, arigato gozaimasu. And they took it, and they took our photo, and when we were done, the girl said, oh, Dad, I didn't know you could do that. And, I mean, it was probably bad Japanese, but if you hold out your phone and you do this, people get it. And not much of it has stayed with me. But one thing I do remember, and it's a cultural thing that stayed with me over all these years, our teacher, who was a Japanese national, she had explained that in America, everyone wants to be different, but in Japan, everyone wants to blend in. And she said that in America, you know, people buy things to be unique, to look unique. And in Japan, if white was the color of the car everybody was buying, you buy a white car and you just blend in. And children like uniforms. And, you know, and they maybe do a few small things to draw a little bit of attention, but they don't have a desire to stand out as she saw among American students. And that was 30 years ago. I don't know. Maybe Japanese culture has changed much in that 30 years. But it is true that we as Americans generally like things that make us stand out from the crowd. And if we were to take pictures of our whole church, you would find that we all looked at the photos, we would draw our opinion of the picture depending on how we looked as an individual. There could be 100 people in the photo. Maybe you have 5 photos to look through, and you'd go, "Yeah, I like this one the best." And it would only be based on how you looked specifically. Don't even deny it, okay? Lest you flee from the sin of vanity and run headlong into the sin of lying. Now let's take this and take this idea to the church. Picture, if you would, a vast mosaic. And from a distance, this mosaic resembles Jesus Christ. Now, it's a breathtaking image. It's full of vibrant colors and detailed patterns. And as you move closer, you realize that this stunning picture is composed of thousands of individual tiny pieces, which would be us. And each piece is unique in shape and color. It plays, though, a crucial role in communicating this overall picture. And the more each piece portrays Christ individually, the more the church displays the beauty of Christ corporately. And so when Paul tells us or teaches us what we are to do, these things that we're to do, these commands, we don't practice them in a vacuum. They're carried out in the life of the church as the church walks in this. Where we not only further resemble Christ individually, but corporately, we start to build this picture for the world to see of what Jesus Christ is like by seeing a picture of what his body is like, the church. They see an image of what the head is like. In our passage this morning, Romans 12, 9 through 16, in it, Paul gives us some very practical commands on what this is to look like. So allow me to read this section to you. Romans 12, verse 9 through verse 16. Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." And Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to understand and embrace this picture of sincere and genuine love, to honor one another. And may your love shape our actions and shape our church. And may we as a church reflect the beauty of Christ to the world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we dive into this passage, I'm not going to actually cover the very last line of verse 16, which says, "Do not be wise in your own estimation." I'll be covering that next time. I think it kind of better flows with that section. Now, as I read the passage to you this morning, it at first, as you just hear it, it just appears as a staccato of commands, and as if Paul's just listing a bunch of things that we must do. And it really it does read like that in our English translations. However, verses 9 through 13 is just a single sentence in the Greek. And so Paul begins verse 9 by saying, let love be without hypocrisy, or let love be genuine would be another way to say that. And then everything that follows really just flows out of that and tells us what love without hypocrisy would actually look like. You see, because we are all expert actors. And he said, well, I've never taken an acting class in my life. What are you talking about? Well, a family can be arguing all the way to church. The moment they leave the car, they're all smiles. That's acting. Okay? When we think about what an actor is in the Bible, it uses the word hypocrite. The hypocrite is the actor. And so often, we can treat the church as if it were a stage where our interactions with one another are just but these lines that we follow in this play that we are in. And so Paul is bringing together right here, beginning in verse 9, bringing together these two very opposing pictures. You have on one hand love, which is the core of every virtue. And then, we think of the law itself is summed up by love, right? Love God and love neighbor. And then you have hypocrisy, which is at the core of every vice. You know, Shakespeare understood this so well. One of my favorite sections is in Richard III. You have this vile Richard. He's a murderer. He's a conniver. He's trying to monkey and jockey for the throne. And he's just a plotter. He's an evil guy. But he presents himself as an uninterested man of piety. And he says, but then I sigh, and with a piece of scripture, I tell them that God bids us do good for evil, and thus I clothe my naked villainy with odd old ends stolen forth out of holy writ, and seem a saint when most I play the devil. That's the hypocrite. And of course, no one better exemplifies that than Judas Iscariot, who betrays Jesus Christ with a kiss. Judas is the ultimate hypocrite. He takes an act of love and he turns it into the most diabolical act imaginable. So what does sincere love, what does genuine love look like? Well, Paul says first, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Right now in Paulsbo, if you drive down Front Street in Paulsbo, on every pole you'll find gay pride flags. And many will look at that as a symbol of love and acceptance. The problem is, as we read in Paul, in his longest discourse on love in 1 Corinthians 13, that love rejoices in truth. Love rejoices in truth. And every aspect of LGBTQ should grieve us as Christians, just as abortion should grieve us, and all sin should grieve us. And I pray our own sin would grieve us the most. But to love our neighbor is to also declare truth in love. To affirm sin is to, instead of warning someone of hell and God's just judgment against sinners, instead, it is to further them headlong into peril. It's to see frolicking boaters heading toward a waterfall and just wave at them an apparent kindness as they are swept toward their end. That is hypocritical love. True love abhors what is evil and clings to what is good. The gospel, which is the good news of God's love toward us in Christ, tells us the truth. The truth is that we can do nothing to save ourselves. We can do nothing to help ourselves. That we are sinful and we are deserving only of God's just judgment. That is the hard truth that we must see to understand the good news that God has provided in Jesus Christ as Savior. You see, God's love declares truth, and without truth, or apart from truth, God's love cannot be known. We, as we emulate God's love toward those around us, must begin and end in upholding truth. There's probably no greater form of hypocrisy in love than to think somehow that falsehood is loving. But this also means that to be loving, especially within the church, is to shrink back or shrink away from those things that would be injurious to others, and to cling or cleave or pursue those things which are good, which are wholesome, which are edifying, which are helpful to those in the church. Look what Paul goes to say in verse 10. He says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." And brotherly love, of course, we know the word Philadelphia there. This devotion is to one another in brotherly love and giving preference to one another. It's an attitude that we must have. You know, Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." That's the idea that he's conveying here. And there's generally four Greek words convey the idea of love. You got philia, storge, agape, and eros. And already we see agape in here in verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Love there is agape. At the beginning here of verse 10, Paul says, where he says, "Be devoted," that word "be devoted" is actually combining two of these words for love, philia and storge. And philia is this love of friendship, this friendly of affection. It's used when loving someone with a shared interest. Storge is this discriminate family type of love, love for family. And so Paul takes this idea of a love for family and this friendly love, and he applies them to love within the church. And we don't think anything of that. First century, that would have been shocking. That would have been a bit, maybe even radical. Paul's saying to look at your brothers and sisters in Christ who share in Christ, and he says, "This is your family now. Love them as such." Would have been shocking. And we call the church our church family, but this is where it's come from. And so what shocked them in the first century, add 2,000 years of Christian teaching, and to us, church family is just what it's called. It's now extended, this love that's discriminate is now extended to all those in Christ. And I know we have a lot of sports people here, the competitive types. I know Louis is going to the airport, so. But the Bible is all for competition. In fact, at the end of verse 10, we are encouraged to give preference that we may not sound, that when we hear that, it may not sound like a competitive thing, right? Give preference. But you can translate it like this, to outdo one another. That's how it's translated in the ESV or the NRSV. We are to outdo one another in showing honor. You're to compete with everyone in the church to give the most honor. Take the lead, if you would, in showing honor. We ought to prefer giving honor than to receiving honor. And this isn't hypocrisy, but it's rather judging others as more worthy than ourselves. I think I mentioned on Wednesday night that I just had finished the book Boys in the Boat, which is the 1936 Olympic national rowing team, their journey from Seattle here, Washington University, all the way to the Olympics in Berlin. And the story largely follows this one guy, Joe Rantz. And at one point there in Berlin, he just thought, "Man, I'm just lucky to be on this team." He felt that he was the least gifted. He was the least deserving of any of the rowers. He knew all of his areas of that he struggled, and he was just determined to not let the team down, to perform so as not to let any of his errors, his flaws, his weaknesses show. And he found out as an old man that the other eight members of this nine-person crew all felt exactly the same way. They felt that they were the oddball. Each one felt, I'm the oddball here, surrounded by these eight magnificent athletes. And somehow I made it on the team. And they just did not want to let their teammates down, and they gave preference to one another. It wasn't an act of hypocrisy. It wasn't putting on a show. They felt it deep in their bones because they knew their own weaknesses. They lived with their own weaknesses. Do we not know our own sin? How can we think that we are better than others when we know our own depravity, when we know the struggles within our own heart? Jonathan Edwards, when he was 19 years old, he penned a set of resolutions to live by as a Christian. 19. This is what he said. I'm just going to read one to you. He says, "Resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself, and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God." Those words of a 19-year-old have the wisdom of a 90-year-old, beginning and recognizing their own sin and struggles. What started as a determination would eventually become a heartfelt lowliness of disposition and humility. Other terms equally at home in the sporting arena we'd find here in verse 11. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now remember, we're talking about what love looks like when it is not hypocritical. And most of us do not equate diligence with love. But this means that we must not be lazy. We must not be weary in doing good. And what is the opposite of laziness? It's what Paul says next. Fervent in spirit. Okay, have you ever thought, well, you know, maybe there's somebody at church you don't get along with, and you think, well, I'm not rude to that person. See how I said that, right? You say something like that. And when we do that, we're actually saying, because I'm not actively rude, or because I'm not mean, I've somehow met my Christian obligation to love. I mean, I'm not going out of my way to be with them, but I'm not exactly avoiding them. Do you hear how alien and different that is to what Paul is saying here? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. This ups the ante of indifference to an eager, enthusiastic, ardent pursuit of one another for good. Notice how verse 11 ends, serving the Lord. In other words, this ardent pursuit of one another in love is service to the Lord. I'm going to go as far as saying that you cannot serve the Lord without loving other people. I don't like the people in the church, but I love the Lord and want to serve Him. It makes no sense whatsoever. Let me tell you, the way to serve God is by loving His people. And I'm gonna prove that biblically to you. First of all, before Paul was a Christian, when he was a persecutor of the church, dragging Christians out of their home and carrying them off to their death, when Jesus, the resurrected Lord, got a hold of Paul there on the road to Damascus, he said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul had never met Jesus. He had been persecuting God's people. And yet the things done against Christ's people are done against Christ. How could it be any different when he's the head and his church is the body? Logically, if we reverse that, we can say that things done for God's people would be done for Christ. Serve God's people, serve Christ. Love God's people, love Christ. Matthew 25, speaking of the judgment, Jesus said, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Verse 35, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you invited me in. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And then, here in Romans 12, in shotgun style, still in the same sentence, Paul shoots off this triad of exhortations, taking it really to a new level. And I want you to see how this passage is progressing. Paul talks about this familial love, and he says, "I want you to extend that love to the church." And then he says, "I don't want you to just extend it to the church. I want you to pursue the church in love." And now we come to difficulty and suffering. Look at the language that Paul uses here in verse 12. "Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer." All three of these together are the virtues of endurance in the Christian faith. All right, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, he said, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." Endurance and love go hand in hand. They must go hand in hand because this is a world of trouble and tribulation. Love hopes. It not only hopes, it rejoices in hope. It cannot be limited by the trials, the horizon of trials in this world. It cannot be limited as such. Love sees past that horizon. Love sees past the temporal. Love sees past the physical. Love sees past the evil, past the discouragement. It lifts its eyes from its surroundings, as love says, to look up. I think of Genesis 13, where Abraham and Lot separate, and Lot sees the verdant and fine fields, and he says, "That's what I want." And he goes off there, and what's Abraham left with? The leftovers. Then the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes. Look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you will see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." And Abraham was to look up and with the eyes of faith, see. And that's what love does as well. Abraham saw the promises that he would not see or experience in his lifetime, and his hope flourished. Love rejoices because it sees the glory of God beyond what the physical eyes can ascertain. Faith looks to these promises, but love flourishes in these promises. It springs forth because of these promises. Love perseveres in tribulation. Notice that love does not avoid tribulation. Jesus' love led him to the cross. Our love leads us to a cross as well, as Jesus bids us to pick up our cross and follow him. And love picks it up, and love follows him. And in this way, love and obedience coincide. With obedience is a fruit of love. That's why Jesus said, if you don't obey him, you don't love him. And when the cross becomes heavy, love endures. Love perseveres. Does it persevere because you are strong? No. It perseveres because God strengthens you to continue, even when you are weary. Jesus calls out to you in your fatigue and weariness and in your weakness, even as you try to keep your heart filled with the promises of God, and yet you become weary, and Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon yourself and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in spirit. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It perseveres in tribulation. Perseverance here is this idea of patience. Love is not only patient, it's patient in suffering. It is long-suffering. Love knows its time will come. Love knows that the affliction will not last forever, but the love of God will. And you may be thinking, even right now, because of perhaps the affliction in your own life, that the outlook right now may seem dismal to you. And you may think that maybe there's a pastor up here just painting a rosy picture of love that you cannot measure up to. First of all, I'm not painting a rosy picture of love. I'm painting a true picture of love. There's a difference. I'm not painting in pastels, but rather I'm declaring objectively what love looks like when it is not hypocritical. This is objective. I don't worry about the one who says, I hear all this and I fear I don't measure up. I don't worry about that person. The one I worry about is the one that says, I got this. This perfected love you're preaching about, this describes me. That's the person I worry about. And my answer to that person is 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Because sin is not to love God with all our heart and with all our souls and with all our mind and our neighbor as ourselves. That's how Jesus summarized the law. Therefore, sin is directly affected by how we love. And therefore, to claim perfected love instead of pursuing it is to claim perfection. And to do so is to jeopardize your soul. That's why love is devoted to prayer. Can you hear the earnestness of the psalmist crying out to the Lord? For instance, in Psalm 28, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Do not be deaf to me, for if you are silent to me, I will be like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. To love well, you must be devoted to prayer, because the sin that remains in your life is antithetical to the love of God that God has poured out in your heart. And if you think that you can fulfill any part of this apart from God's gracious strength and work, you are sadly mistaken. Prayer lays a hold of strength because it seeks strength from its only source. The sentence ends here in verse 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. For the church to persevere as a whole, we need one another. We help one another. If you think of the church as a family, as Paul is describing, maybe that might help you to see how the church cares for one another. And maybe you come from a broken family and it isn't close and there's a lot of issues, and but your church family is objectively close in Christ. We share in Christ, and therefore we share with one another. That's why we practice communion. Communion is the church in union because of Christ. We love, we help, we give, we discipline, we do it all those things that we're expected to do with those that we love. One way that we care for one another is showing hospitality. And literally, in Greek, this is a compound word, the word for love and the word for stranger. It's hospitality here is love for strangers. And today, often enough, hospitality is a synonym for entertaining. That's not the way it is biblically. In the first century, travel was dangerous. And if there was a commercial place to stay, it was probably foul. It attracted a bunch of unsavory sorts. Christians would travel and they would find the church, and they would be housed in the homes of other Christians and be welcomed, and you would welcome these strangers in. When we read practicing hospitality, it means pursuing hospitality. It's that word practicing is the same word that you would see for pursuit, as if a hunter is after game. It's pursuit. Love is not simply available should the opportunity arise, but pursues ways in which it can be displayed not only to the church family, but to strangers. You can see again the dissent from Paul using language of the family, loving in affection, to now love that pursues strangers. Persecuted Christians would often need to flee, and they would need to depend on others to provide. And there's somewhat of a play on words here. As Paul transitions here to verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." And in one sense, okay, you picture this. When you have mentioned hospitality, love for strangers, in the first century, they would have pictured the persecuted that are fleeing, that are now displaced, and you would give homes to or whatever else. And in one sense, you have these Christians that are fleeing persecution, that they're in great need of hospitality. And so we are to pursue hospitality. And that word pursue reappears here in verse 14 because pursue is the same word for persecute. So it's as if Paul is saying Christians need your love, especially those who have been displaced, the stranger. You need to pursue, they need you to pursue hospitality with them. Many of them would have been displaced because of persecution. In other words, in the Greek, because they are being pursued. Paul's saying, you pursue them for good, even as they're being pursued for evil. That's what he's saying. But he even takes it a step further, because now he says, bless those who pursue or persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Not only are you to love the persecuted, but you're to bless the persecutor. And all of this is still under the heading of love, loving without hypocrisy. Because when Paul said giving preference to one another in honor, we already hear that, and we think of all those we love in the church, and we think, man, this is so hard to do. Now Paul is saying, oh, by the way, that extends beyond your church family. It extends beyond the stranger, but it's going to extend to the person persecuting you. Don't curse them. Bless them. It also involves what we see here in verse 15, empathy with others in the circumstances of life. He says here, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Often we can be those that are jealous. We're jealous of those who rejoice. We're angry with the circumstances that have caused weeping, generally angry at people. In a more despicable way, sometimes a person rejoices in the calamity of others, which is because they're jealous. Just as they're jealous of someone's success, they rejoice in someone's calamity. That's not genuine love. Genuine love rejoices with those who are rejoicing and weeps with those who are weeping. Now, verse 16 can be seen in three parts. The first two go together. The third is what transitions that we'll talk about next time. But Paul says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Be of the same mind toward one another. This is an exhortation toward unity and harmony in the church. It is true that if one person practices these things, there could be a sort of peace. That person is constantly taking everything before the Lord. They're the one reacting lovingly to things. You can think of a marriage where you have one spouse that is really trying to follow the commands of God and be loving in every way and take everything to the Lord. And the other spouse is just enjoying the fruit of that, but not doing a poor job at loving. There will be a type of peace in that house, but it's going to be because of a one-sided effort. But to have like-mindedness in a marriage, whew, that's over the top, right? And Paul's saying, let's not just strive for those kinds of marriages, but that kind of church. Everyone, like-minded, loving one another, honoring one another. What can I do to make this person feel welcome? What can I do to give honor to this person? What can I do to show preference to this person or this family? What is causing them to rejoice right now in their life that I may go alongside them and rejoice with them? What is causing them to weep in their life that I could come alongside them and shed tears with them? Be of the same mind toward one another. And then these next two clauses go together. Do not be haughty in mind, or do not think arrogantly, or do not be proud. And we have a certain way of thinking what pride is, but look at how these go together. Be of the same mind, do not be haughty of mind, but, meaning that he's transitioning from the negative command, do not be haughty in mind, to the positive command, but associate with the lowly. Listen to James chapter 2, 1 through 4. He says, but brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. You take the pew chair. No, I'm kidding. You sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over here, or you sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? See, love that is without hypocrisy is a love that stoops. It loves the church as family. It loves others better than ourselves. It is not lazy, but it's diligent. It is fervent in spirit. It serves the Lord. It rejoices in hope. It perseveres in tough times. It prays. It helps those in need. It even loves a stranger and opens its home to all. It blesses those who don't deserve it. It loves the rejoicing person and rejoices along with them, and it loves the weeping person and it weeps along with them. Love is not prideful. It is not boasting. Love stoops to embrace the lowly. This passage is telling the church how to love so that the body of the church, the body of Christ, reflects the head of the church. Remember that mosaic of the church? Jesus' love stooped in the incarnation. It stooped to wash the feet of his followers. It stooped even to a cross. And after they beat him and they tortured him and they stripped his garments from him and they nailed him to the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Because love that is without hypocrisy is a Christ-like love. Oh, to be like Christ. To reflect Jesus Christ. No wonder Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Oh, by the grace of God, may our church be full of such love. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you with grateful hearts, thankful for the wisdom and the guidance in your holy word. Today we are reminded of the call to live out your love in our daily lives. Help us to embody sincere love, rejecting evil and clinging to what is good. Teach us to honor and to serve one another with humility and fervor, rejoicing in hope, being patient in trials, steadfast in prayer. May our lives reflect your generosity, hospitality, and compassion as we seek to bless those who are around us, sharing in their joys, sharing in their sorrows. Guide us to live in harmony, embracing humility and unity within our church. Empower us through your Holy Spirit to be true disciples of Christ, demonstrating his love and grace to all we encounter. And as we go forth, Lord, from this place, may our lives point to Christ even as we live out the love we have received from you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Well, that's going to wrap up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.